Let's take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Over this morning and tomorrow morning, I want to be looking at this chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. And of course, we'll only be able to hit a few highlights from these great chapters. But I thought it would be a way to give some coherence to what we do together this weekend. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 through 8 is really a great section of assurance. It is written by the Apostle Paul to assure believers that they are safe with God. And in fact, that comes through very clearly in the opening verse of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. In this session, I want to focus on verse 1, and especially that statement, we have peace with God. Winston Churchill, the great British Prime Minister during World War II, once said this: those who can win a war well can rarely make a good peace. And those who could make a good peace would never have won the war. As an observation about human beings, that's pretty perceptive, pretty insightful. However, I would suggest to you that Churchill's observation does not extend to God. However it might apply to men, it does not extend to God. You see, God is unique because he knows both how to make war and how to make peace with equal effectiveness. Moses could say of God with complete accuracy in Exodus 15, "The Lord is a warrior. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." But it is equally accurate for the Apostle Paul to begin his letters with those familiar words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." It is perfectly appropriate for Isaiah the prophet to call Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace. You see, God is equally adept at war and peace. He is equally able to win the war with rebellious sinners and to make an eternal joyful peace with repentant sinners in Jesus Christ. I said this section of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, is about this peace with God. The peace with God that we are assured we have. Chapter 6, the peace with God that we cannot abuse by continuing to live sinfully. And the peace with God that is brought by the Holy Spirit and assured to us by all three members of the Trinity in Romans 8. This section is about an absolute certainty that you as a believer in Jesus Christ can have, if you truly believe in him, you have an absolute certainty that the war with God is over. It is done. It is finished. And that you will walk in his love forever. Turn for a moment to chapter 15 of Romans. The fact that the New Testament authors, and of course the Spirit who inspired them, wanted true believers to walk in that full assurance, walk in that full confidence of the fact that they have peace with God, that's encapsulated in a little prayer by the Apostle Paul here found in Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15, 13, Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." That's a profound thought. May the God of hope, the God who owns hope, the God who gives hope, the God who is hope, may he fill you with all joy, with all peace inside the circle of believing in Jesus Christ, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul's fervent prayer for the Roman flock here was that they be filled with joy and peace, the certainty of believing in Jesus Christ. And that's certainly my prayer for you this weekend, for all the true believers here, that we would be filled with a hopeful and confident, joyful knowledge of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, the truth which that prayer in chapter 15 is grounded on is found in chapter 5, verse 1, our little text for this session. Therefore, and we'll explain that therefore later, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Could there be any better words than that? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I meditated on that text, that great statement, we have peace with God, as I was preparing these sermons many years ago to teach them in my own church, as I was thinking about that, I kept coming back to this question, what does it mean to have peace with God? As we read over those words very quickly, but what does it mean to have peace with God? But every time I ask that question, a preliminary question thrust that question aside. And that preliminary question is, what does it mean to be at war with God? What does it mean to be at war with God? You see, peace means something special only when it's contrasted with war. See, steak always tastes good, but if you've eaten nothing but Marmite for a month, then sirloin really means something, doesn't it? And you can understand the rapturous blessings of peace with God only if you first meditate on what it means to be at war with God. And therefore, to introduce this simple little verse for us, let me remind you for a few moments what the scripture says about war with God. What war with God is like. To sum it up in one phrase, I would say that war with God is total war. That's what it is. War with God is total war. It is total war because it affects every part of you and it affects every part of your world. It affects everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you feel, everything you think, everything you experience. There is no part of life that God does not touch. And therefore, there is no part of life that war with God does not touch. And the unnerving reality as we think about it is that God really hasn't gone on the full attack yet. For God, the final stage of total war is called the lake of fire. It's called hell. And it's a lot worse than the war we're experiencing now. Now, the Bible is very open about God's long war with treacherous, belligerent, rebellious sinners. In fact, the declaration of war by God against sinners and their commander, Satan, is laid out in the earliest chapters of the Bible. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment, Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 2 gave what we'll call a deadly warning of war, encouragement to avoid the unwinnable conflict with God. Genesis 2 verse 16, the Lord God commanded Adam the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. There's, you want to avoid the war, so don't eat from this tree. Adam and Eve ignored, though, the warning shot fired across the bowels of the human race. And instead, they plunged recklessly into full-on war with God. God's official declaration of war comes in chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 22. We'll look at some other verses in a moment. But in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. There had been peace, but now there was war. Made to love God and made to be loved by him, mankind now found that God was their implacable enemy. Man became proud. And as James 4:6 summarizes it, God is opposed to the proud. That word opposed there is unmistakably in Greek a military word. God is lined up in battle array against the proud. Marshal your forces, says God, you boisterous sinners. Form your ranks, order your regiments, unfurl your flags, and blow your trumpets. You have chosen war with God? Then it's war indeed, that you shall have. And war with God when we rebel and sin against God is total war, as I said. First, it affects that which is most important. It affects your relationship with God. Adam and Eve were driven away from the garden, driven away from that close communion and that intimate fellowship that they were designed, created by God to share with him. And there was no filling in that hole that that separation left in them and in us. There is no soothing the sense of loss when you have lost God. Drugs won't do it. Booze won't do it. Illicit sex won't do it. Success in any level, in any kind of endeavor in life won't do it either. When you went to war with God by sinning against him, when you went to war with God as a sinner, God took away from you the one thing that you need most, himself. But war with God not only affects your relationship with him, it also affects your relationship with the world around you, just with the natural world. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. God spoke to Eve and talked about pain in childbirth. And then he told Adam this in verse 17. He said to Adam, "Behold, you have listened to the voice of your wife. You have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.'" Here's what war with God looks like. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." Now, most of us read that, and since we fly desks for a living, you know, that missile seems to go over our head. You know, yeah, those poor farmers, you know, the weeds and all that, that's kind of tough on them, but, well, that doesn't really apply to me, really? Every time your work is hard, whether it's in the office, whether it's in the home, every time you forget to save that file and then your computer does something stupid and you lose, you know, 90% of the work you've spent doing the last 3 months, every time something like that happens, it's a result of the war with God. Work is frustrating. It is tiring. It's disappointing. Sometimes it's unproductive. It's all part of the war. At the fall, what God did is he reformed nature in order to make it resist you and hinder you. You see it on a massive scale in things like earthquakes, famines, and floods. You see it on a microscopic scale when some peasant in a rice field in China eats undercooked duck, and as a result, millions of people end up with bird flu. You see, God's war is total war. It's biological warfare, malaria, cholera, AIDS. It includes chemical warfare, all the air pollution and different water pollution and the cancers and other problems that they cause. Man is, since Genesis 3, in a constant battle with nature, disasters, disease, pain, and death. Furthermore, we don't really think about this much anymore, but in the era of the high-powered rifle, we forget that for most of human history, wild animals were also a major part of war with God. Weeds or wolves, you know, blackjacks or black mambas, it doesn't matter. God is at war with sinners. And you know, if being at war with God and the world around you weren't bad enough, in this war, you have to also fight the people who are supposed to be on your side. The sin army is not a united army. Satan's army is not a united army. Titus 3:3 describes sinners as hateful and hating one another. Satan, the commander of the anti-God armies, is leading you against God, but he is also against you at the same time. He is a murderer from the beginning. According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, he issues special goggles to his armies to blind your eyes so that you will not see any of the things that can really help you. According to Hebrews 2:13 and 14, Satan holds the fear of death over your head, terrorizing you at the very moment that he leads you into battle against the giver of life. But of course, the war with God is not just an out there war. It is not just a war with God and with nature and with other sinners. It's also an in here war, isn't it? God's total war affects you. It affects you on the inside. It affects you physically. Revelation 21 describes the curse of the fall in terms of crying, mourning, pain, and death. It affects you spiritually and emotionally as well. Nowhere in the Bible is that better described than by Moses in Psalm 90. Turn to Psalm 90 for a moment. Moses in Psalm 90 is describing the situation of the Exodus, where he and Joshua, living to a very old age, live and watch day by day a whole generation of people over the age of 20 die, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And Moses describes the emotional and spiritual and physical results of being a sinner at war with God. Pick it up in verse 7 of Psalm 90. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger, God, and your fury according to the fear that is due you? We don't understand the war with God, says Moses, but living in his generation, watching one after another die, he said, maybe I do understand. David talks about the same thing in Psalm 89. Turn the page back to Psalm 89, beginning verse 46. David says, how long, O Lord? How long will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of the grave? And the answer is no. Ecclesiastes is a whole book about the vanity of vanity, the emptiness that comes from being at war with the one that you were designed to be loved by and to love. And if you're a Christian before Christ, you knew that life felt like yelling into an empty rain barrel. All that came back at you was this empty echo. That emptiness was a bullet from God's gun. That meaninglessness, that purposelessness, it was a bullet from God's gun. In Ephesians 2, Paul said that before you were a Christian, you had no hope and were without God in the world. Made for God, without him you faced a tidal wave of loneliness and despair and guilt. War with God is an in-here war too, not just an out-there war. And my friends, it's horrible. It is horrible to be at war with God. And you know, the moral and the mental effects of war with God were just as severe as the physical and the emotional ones. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3 says, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And well, the truth is, what could be more insane than fighting against God? Think about that. How do you fight against God? Acts 17 says that in him we live and move and have our being. How do you fight against an infinite, omnipotent spirit being who controls your every breath, your every move, and your every heartbeat? How do you fight against God? See, Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But imagine if for a moment if that were reversed. If God were to fall into your hands as your prisoner of war, what would you do to him? What could you do to him? It is an exercise in utter futility to fight against an infinite, omnipotent, invisible spirit being. Nowhere is the futility of fighting against God more obvious than in the book of Revelation. You remember in the seal and the bowl judgments of Revelation, God basically dismantles the world like a dog tearing apart a foam ball. How do you fight against that? Do you have missiles? Where will you fire them? Are you an expert in economic warfare, able to ruin your opponents by secretly manipulating their financial resources? How will you use that skill to fight against God? Can you hack into his information network, into his computer systems, and send them into a death spiral? Will you pull the pin and throw a hand grenade at God? Laser-guided bombs, perhaps. Even nuclear weapons. How do you fight against an omnipotent, invisible, everywhere present, all-knowing being? Good luck with that. Turn to the minor prophets for a moment. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, you'll see Micah, and then hit Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. When God declared war against rebellious sinners, there could be only one result. And let me illustrate that for you from the opening verses of Nahum's prophecy. Find Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum. Nahum 1, verse 3. It starts encouragingly. Verse 3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." And then it gets discouraging really fast. "The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." That's you and me. "In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel, they wither. The blossoms of wet Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, and the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his wrath? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." My friends, when you fight that God, there's just no winning. There's just no winning. In other words, you cannot know what it means to be at peace with God until you start to think about what it means to be at war with God. War with God is total war. He fights sinners with disease, death, weeds, lions, famines, forest fires. He lets Satan loose in all of his murderous, lying evil, and then just stands back as God and shakes his head at the civil war between hateful and hating sinners. He opposes you physically. He opposes you spiritually. He opposes you emotionally. He gives you over to your sin, the doing of absurd, self-destructive things. War with God affects everything. It ruins everything. And eventually it leads you to the ultimate expression of total war, eternal torment in the lake of fire. You can't win. You and I, we cannot win when as sinners we fight against God. You know what the amazing truth of the gospel is? Turn back to Romans 5 now. You know what the utterly amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is? Very simply this. On the cross, God the Father declared war on God the Son so he could make peace with you. That's what the cross is. God the Father declared war on God the Son so he could make peace with you. You see, God is unique. God does know how to make war, make no mistake of that. But he also knows better than any other how to make peace. Therefore, our verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God means something when you meditate on what war with God is like, what it's like now, and what it will be like ultimately. Now, with that lengthy setup, we're ready to immerse ourselves into this little verse. There are three components to this short text. There's going to be a proof of the peace with God. That will actually come from the end of chapter 4. The proof of peace with God. There's going to be the procedure of peace with God, justification by faith alone. And then there's going to be the person of peace with God, which, as you would guess, will be our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, after all that I've said about being at war with God, God's long and inevitably won by him war with sinners, you might wonder how peace could ever be possible. How can the holy God make peace with unholy rebels? It's not possible for the just holy God to do so. You might be wondering, well, God's extending the divine olive branch here. He's offering the white flag. Can I trust this God? Because, you know, he knows he's going to win. Is this just a trick? Is this just a ploy that God is using so that he can just destroy me quickly? Will God make and then break the peace treaty of forgiveness and love that we call the new covenant? To assure your doubting heart, Paul makes a plain, unadorned, powerful statement. True believers have peace with God. Now, Paul knows you might need some proof. You might need some proof of that because the war with God is so bad. How can we be sure? I need some assurance, and God is the kind of God who not only saves, but loves to assure those whom he saves. And so to pick up the proof of our peace with God, I want you to see the end of chapter 4. In verse 22, it talks about Abraham. He is the example of peace. Abraham was a sinner. Abraham, more than that, was an idol worshiper. Abraham now has peace with God through the gift of faith. And of course, he is an example for us. Verse 22, therefore it was also credited, righteousness was credited to Abraham. Sorry, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, says Paul, not for his sake only. Abraham's great, but nobody in here is probably named Abraham. If you are, doesn't count. Right? Not only for his sake was it written that it, faith, was credited to him as righteousness, but for our sake also. Abraham is just an example. It's for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. Faith in Jesus Christ credited to us as an undeserved, unmerited, unearned righteousness. It will be credited, verse 24, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord, so it's God the Father, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. I think the ESV handles the preposition differently there, if I remember correctly. I like the New American Standard's because of. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So Abraham believed God, his revelation up to that point in history, and by God's grace, he was undeservingly, nonetheless, declared righteous. You and I believe in God on this side of the cross. At this point in history, we believe in Jesus Christ and his death in our place as a substitute, bearing the penalty of our wrath, and we are, by God's grace, saved. We believe that. Notice how Paul describes God at the end of verse 24. It is God, him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus, then, is the one who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is always kind of the weak sister of our Christology and our soteriology. We focus on the cross, and indeed we should, but I think maybe enough attention is never not given to the resurrection of Christ. And Paul really brings it front and center here, and he places it as central to your confidence, your assurance that the treaty that God is making called the New Covenant will not be broken. Paul brings the resurrection of Christ to the forefront. He says, Christ was delivered up. That's a technical term for judgment and execution. He was delivered up. He is nailed to the cross because of our sins. But you may not have ever asked the question, why then did God the Father raise him up on the third day? Why didn't Jesus go from cross to tomb to heaven? Why didn't he just do that? And the New Testament's answer is, you and I needed proof. You and I needed, God in fact wanted to give us proof, to give us assurance, reassurance. The Father raised his Son, God-man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He raised him from the dead as proof. The resurrection of Jesus Christ by God the Father proves that God was completely and totally satisfied with the effectiveness of Jesus' death on your behalf. That's what verse 25 drives home for us. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and it was he who was raised because of our justification. You see, if Jesus had gone from cross to tomb to heaven and never been physically raised from the dead, we would be left wondering whether it worked. We would not know for sure if the wrath of God at our sins was utterly exhausted at the cross. How do we know? You see, the resurrection is God's signature on the new covenant. According to Jeremiah 31, the covenant or the contract reads, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Resurrection is the ratification of that promise. It is won by the cross, but it is confirmed by the empty tomb, by resurrection. In the ancient world, kings often had a special ring, a signet ring, or sometimes it was a part of a necklace that they had. And they would use that signet ring in a special and a specific way to show that a document was official, because obviously you could fake anything you wanted to. To show that it was official, the king would place a drop of hot wax on that official document, and then he would take his ring and he would press it into that hot wax, leaving an impression that was unique to that ring alone. That insignia, then, that was left as the wax cooled, was the binding proof that the king had approved that law or that decree. Well, in this case, the decree is that God has declared believers innocent, not guilty, through Jesus Christ. And Jesus' resurrection is the seal. It is the insignia of the divine authentication and divine approval. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead or had just gone straight from the tomb to heaven, you would have no confidence. You could not be sure that God's wrath at your sin was actually exhausted, that it was actually satisfied. You would be left going, I want to believe God, but I'm asking the question, did it work? Was the substitution Christ for me, him taking my sin and I getting by credit his righteousness, was it successful? How would you know? Well, God gave proof. The proof of your peace with God is the fact that he raised your substitute wrath bearer, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Throw out the chapter break and then it makes sense. Christ is the one who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, because Christ was raised, you know this is true. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know it worked. And so the resurrection of our Lord from the dead is not incidental to the Christian faith. It is at the center of it. It is the proof that the cross, the transaction of the cross, was indeed utterly successful. That's the proof. There's also a procedure here that Paul mentions in the little participle phrase there. He says, you have confidence that you have peace with God because of resurrection. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the procedure. Here's how it works. When you open the bonnet, when you crack open the walnut, here's what's going on in the inside. Justification, of course, is great courtroom terminology. you know this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has declared you innocent in his courtroom. You are not innocent. Like me, you are guilty. Like Adam and everyone since, you are guilty, I am guilty. Peace comes because Christ takes our sin, its penalty, its punishment. He takes all of that, its guilt and its shame, on himself. The judge had rightly declared fiery war on you. Christ took the blast. In other words, peace with God does not come through works. It does not come through human effort. Peace with God does not come through religious rituals, those of the Old Testament or the New Testament. You have peace with God because God has declared you innocent based on Christ's perfect innocence. What I deserve, war with God, he gets on the cross. What he deserves, I get by imputation, by crediting. Perfect, flawless innocence credited to my account. And see, that's critical. See, because if your righteousness, if you're standing before God, if the basis of your peace with God was on that righteousness, the war would be an on-again, off-again thing, wouldn't it? With a lot of on-again, right? Way too much on-again. It would be on-again, off-again, on a daily, on a hourly, on a minutely basis. That, by the way, is Roman Catholic theology. You see, if it was our works, if it was our goodness that was the basis of our peace with God, then you know what? The war would be constantly renewed. Every time you sin, the battle would break out again. But since you're declared righteous based on Christ's flawless, unchanging, perfect righteousness, the war is off. The war is done. It is totally off. It is utterly off. It is forever off. Because Christ's righteousness never changes. It never falters. It never falls down. The procedure of our peace with God is vital. Justification by faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross. His perfect righteousness credited to me. That means that God can stop the war forever and it never starts again. And of course, that leads us to the end of the verse. We have confidence because resurrection proves it worked. We have confidence because the process, the procedure is not based on me and my efforts. It is based on Christ and his efforts, which are perfect and unchanging. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the person. That's the person of our peace with God. Jesus Christ is the peace treaty. It is written in his blood. God declared war on his son incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. And in exchange, you receive not war, but an utterly undeserved and utterly unexpected thing. Complete, lasting, eternal peace with God. Now, that walks you through this very important little verse. The proof of our peace with God, resurrection. The procedure of our peace with God, justification by faith alone. And the person, our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think about that, we still haven't answered that first question. Remember I said there were two? The second question is, what is war with God like? But the first question now, which I want to return to, which now we can answer is, well, what is peace with God like? I've tried to show you just a little bit of what war with God is like from the scripture, but now we need to turn to a far more pleasant question, and that is, what does it mean as a believer in Jesus Christ to be at peace with God? What is the assurance that Paul gives us here when he says, we have peace with God? What does that mean? Well, let me sum it up this way. God's peace is as terrific as God's war is terrible. His peace is just as terrific as his war is terrible. Now, how do we communicate what peace with God is like? Let me use some of the biblical images. Let me use some biblical imagery that might, by analogy, communicate this to us. There are some wonderful biblical images that illustrate Paul's statement here being at peace with God. For example, when you were an unbeliever, you were at war with God, his omnipotent arm was against you. But when you're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, God uses his arm in a different way. Do you remember Isaiah 40, verse 11? In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. You see, the arm that pressed the sword against your throat before you came to Christ, now that you're at peace with God, has become the arm that holds you close in a shepherd-like embrace of protection and comfort. Here's another image. When you were at war with God, you fought against God with every particle of your being. That's what sinners do. When he made peace with you through Jesus Christ, God did not just dismiss you from the battle line and send you home. He didn't chain you to the back of his chariot to make you some kind of worthless slave that would, you know, die in the salt mines or something like that. In an undeserving act of election, what God did is he singled you out among all the hordes of Satan, and he called you from that battle line to his own. He didn't send you home. He called you to his battle line. He said, "My son, my daughter, you are my enemy no longer. Welcome to my family." Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8? Turn over there, verse 15 and 16. What does it mean to be at peace with God? For you have not received a spirit of slavery. Not at all, says Paul. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are, God be praised, the children of God. Peace with God, how is it pictured? It's pictured by adoption. I would argue that it's also pictured by marriage. You see, in Ephesians 5, the sinners who fought against God so endlessly and recklessly and relentlessly, they shed their armor and they put on instead the white linen, or I suppose today we would say the white silk, the spotless, pure garments of a bride. They become spotless, pure, beautiful bride, loved and cherished by God and his son forever. See, I mean, in the ancient world, if you want a peace between countries, there were various ways that you went at that. But usually when you made a treaty, you would marry one of your daughters. You had 50 or 60, so it didn't really matter. You would marry off one of your daughters to the king or the prince of that other country. Because, you know, your countries are less likely to go to war if there's a marriage bond between the two. That was very typical. What does God do? To show you that you're at peace with him, he marries you to his son. The church, his bride, is married to his son as an assurance that there is peace. Jesus, our Lord, employed other illustrations of peace with God. Imagine for a moment total darkness. Not the darkness that we usually experience, but if you've ever gone on a spelunking tour or a cave tour and they turn the lights off and suddenly you realize what total darkness is, you know, you can't see literally your hand in front of your face. Imagine total darkness. That's war with God. Imagine life without food. don't be too scared, young men, right? Imagine life without food. Imagine life without water. That's war with God. Jesus, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. You see, peace with God is being held close to God's heart like a lamb in a shepherd's arms. Peace with God is being given a permanent seat at the supper table in God's family. Peace with God is as beautiful as being a bride. Peace with God is being given light where there was darkness, food where there was starvation, water where there was only deadly thirst. Peace with God, in Jesus' own words, is life and life abundantly. Not life in this world extended endlessly. That's not what eternal life in heaven is. It is life and life abundant. Life the way life was meant to be. Life without sin. Life without war. Life with God's love. You see, war with God was alienation and loneliness. Peace with God is they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. War with God was inescapable condemnation. Peace with God is, woman, does no one condemn you? No, Lord, I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. War with God brought hurricanes of anger and fear and inner turmoil. Rebellion with God caused you to break your relationships, those relationships that were most dear to you. And some of you know that pain. Peace with God means all of that can change. All that can and has changed. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, war led to broken relationships. War led to moral riot and all the painful consequences that flow out of that. Peace with God brings a moral stability. You will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Peace with God means that he meets your needs in Jesus Christ. It means that you finally have someone outside of yourself to worship and serve, because when life is focused on self, it gets empty and dissatisfying really fast. Now you have someone greater than you, infinitely greater than you, a Lord and a Master, a God whom you can serve and whom you can love. All is right with the world again. Turn to Revelation to end. Revelation, chapter 21. War with God is Revelation 19. Jesus Christ coming from heaven and killing the armies of the world with the deadly sword of a single spoken word. He says death and they die. That's what war with God is like. Peace with God is different. Peace with God is chapters 21 and 22. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling place of God is among men. There's no more war. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will dwell among them. And see, if we were still at war with God, then him dwelling among us would be a terrifying thing. But when you're at peace with God through Jesus Christ, here's what it looks like. And he, God himself, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write it down, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Peace with God is adoption. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Peace with God is, according to chapter 22, no more curse. 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. Best statement in the Bible. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in the heavenly city. And his slaves will serve him. We will be sons and daughters and slaves. I'm happy to be both. There's no contradiction, no contrast. If Jesus is master, I will gladly be slave. His slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They'll have no need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. He will shine on them. They will reign forever and ever. Peace with God, my friends, is as good as war with God was bad. Peace with God is the absolute forgiveness of the Father, the unbreakable love of the Son, the indwelling comfort and promise of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the long war with God, it's over. It's over forever. Peace has begun. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're here and the war's still going on, I hope your conscience is tender enough, alive enough, that you know you're losing the war. Because some sinners are so deceived that they think they're doing fine. There's no beating God. I hope your conscience is telling you now through this text that you realize that I'm at war with God and there's no winning that war. For you, I have one word of counsel. Just one word. Surrender. It's time to surrender. If you're at war with God, it's time to run up the white flag. It's time to appeal to his mercy, to his grace. Surrender to God and discover that in Jesus Christ, you can have, through what he has done on the cross, you can have what you need more than any other thing. Peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what we needed most, you gave. What we needed most was your love. What we needed most was your Son. What we needed most was his sacrifice. What we needed most was a substitute. It was either us go to hell forever for the war to continue on and on and on, or it was for you to declare war on your Son. We don't understand why, but you chose in your love and your mercy and your kindness to declare war on your beloved Son, the one whom you love more than any other, so that you could declare peace for us. As believers here, Lord, we rejoice to know that we are absolutely for sure at peace with you. We have a resurrected Lord that proves it. Thank you, Lord, for your peace. For those who don't yet know your peace here, we pray for them. We pray for them earnestly. We pray for them passionately that they would come this day to know your peace, that they would not wait 1 minute longer, that they would know the peace of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his beloved name. Amen.